We are in the fourth Sunday of Advent and in this series called Glory to God in the Highest, Glory in the Highest. And it's all about how we give glory to the Lord. And how do we do that? We're obviously called to do that. And what does that mean and what does that look like? And really, to give the Lord glory is to point to Him and say, you're Him. You are it. This is the Lord. And to show everybody else to say, this is Jesus. The things that are happening in our lives, the good, the bad, and what He does in the midst of all that, this is all by the hand of God and all by God's doing, so that we know that He is God and that He is working all things out for our good. And we just can't help but love Him and praise Him and be joyful and be triumphant and be all the things that O Come All Ye Faithful has called us to do. And so on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we're going to look at this word adoration and talk about what exactly all this kind of, what this means. But before getting into that, I have a thought-provoking question for you all. I think I have asked this question before, and so if I have, I apologize. But it is a good question to kind of push us back in our seats a little bit and let us just kind of sit and really be honest with ourselves and try to think, well, how would we answer this? Who or what do you love the most in this life? Who or what do you love most in this life that if it were to be taken away, if it were to be destroyed, it would most likely utterly destroy you, bringing you to your knees? Most parents in this room, I think, would easily say it would be the loss of a child. That's horrific. People have experienced that in this room, know what that is like. Other examples could be the loss of a spouse if you don't have children, the loss of a pet, our livelihood, the way that we support ourselves and have money, our house, if our house were to be taken away, where are we going to live? Things that would affect our immediate and long-term safety and security could be things that bubble up to the surface on that thought. Now, you all are sitting in pews in a church that's decorated for Christmas, and so you may have all went to the Sunday school answer, of course, and God love you for that. That, you know, who do you love the most? And everyone sitting here, Jesus, that's who I love the most. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. But that could be true for you most of the time, some of the time, but even the Apostle Peter, right? Even the Apostle Peter, who followed Jesus for 3 years and said, you are the Christ, and said, Jesus, you don't wash me. How can you wash me? You know who you are? That even him, who demonstrated love, and I'd say adoration for Jesus, that when the person of Christ was being arrested and looking like it was not going to go well, that even Peter himself kind of stepped away from that, who I love the most, and denied him 3 times to save his own skin. It can happen. We are human. We love to think that Jesus is the one in whom we love the most, that if his love were to be taken away, it would destroy us, because that is 100% true. But as sinful humans, we kind of wade in and out of that from time to time, depending on who has our attention or what's going on. So think the remedy for that is what comes in the refrain of O Come All Ye Faithful, let us adore him. And what does adoration mean, and how does adoration glorify the Lord? The Bible really doesn't use the term adoration, actually. It was actually not helpful to try to anchor this in some scripture. I'm like, they don't really use that word. It's more of a Latin word than anything else. But the essence of adoration comes forth. Actually, one great example is in when the three kings come. They want to come and worship him. Worship is the close Greek New Testament word to adoration that kind of means about the same thing. It means to bow in humble submission to a superior being or person. It means to quite literally kiss the hand of that superior person. And that person becomes the object of their love, their devotion, and praise. That's what it means to worship. Now, the rub of all of that is that that has all been created within us to be able to do, and the intended recipient of that humble submission, that bowing, that kissing the hand, the intended recipient is the triune God. From Old to New Testament, it is there. But humanity has often missed the mark, has often sent that adoration, that capacity to worship and to be conformed by that we are worshiping to other things. We kiss the hand of success and power. We kiss the hand of validation and prominence, of rulers, of kings, and of other gods, of empty promises. And in so doing, my friends, we enslave ourselves, we shackle ourselves to what they promise, and they become an idol in and of itself. That is why Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we are going to be studying in the new year. In January, we'll begin a new series that is going to take us through the Sermon on the Mount. But one of his profound teachings in there is that you cannot serve two masters. It is a warning. It's Jesus saying to us all, you're going to have choices in life, and you're going to shackle yourself to one of these choices. You can't serve both. You'll end up hating one over the other. It's a lesson and a call to all lukewarm Christians, which is could be every one of us in this room at one point or the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't be fully loving and devoted and following Jesus, but then also wanting everything that the world has to offer. Because eventually what's going to happen is you're going to love what you get in your hand versus what we can't see just yet, but hope for in the future. So in terms of glorifying God, if we are serving two masters, my friends, the master of power, success, and winning the day, if that is who we are following, but yet still professing to know Jesus, we demonstrate to the world that Jesus isn't enough. That Jesus' love is not all that special. Because our lives really haven't changed and in any way, shape, or form. You see, it's odd because the unbelieving world seems to understand that if a person believes in Jesus, it's supposed to change who they are and how they act. Isn't that odd? Without possibly even reading anything about scriptures, there's this understanding from atheists alike. Atheists that I know and actually love very dearly would, I think, want to go all in with Jesus because they love what Jesus teaches, but they can't. Because Jesus' people so often disappoint them and so often demonstrate that there really isn't a lot of power in Jesus' love whatsoever because of the way his people act. It's the biggest roadblock. And so adoration, our worship, our approach, our love of someone superior than us has to be for the triune God in order to see the change in our life. The God who created us, the Son who saved us, and the Spirit who sustains us continually. And it bursts forth from our very being, impacting those around us. Think of an explosion, if you will. Loving as we have been so loved first, and giving God alone the glory and worship alone. And in so doing, it transforms our very being. You can see in your bulletin, I believe J.I. Packer puts a quote in there that says that adoration is the life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration. That this idea of worshiping God alone and adoring him and loving him is so transformative, it takes root and changes us from the inside out into lights of the true light, living examples of what it means to be truly loved and blessed by God. So my friends, today, let us come and adore him and him alone. Amen? Amen. Let's do it. So, as I dive into this, I'm going to look at Psalm 135. Because if adoration is transformative, if what I'm claiming is that if our worship and our love and adoration, our bowing our knees, gets to the intended recipient, which is the triune God, and that impacts us and changes us from the inside out, the opposite is true as well. That if our worship and our adoration misses the mark and finds something else, that whatever that is offering, that something else also impacts us and has the power to transform us into something that isn't of God altogether. Psalm 135 is a powerful psalm, and it's a psalm I think that we could kind of gloss over for all the other more popular ones. Psalm 23, Psalm 46, Psalm 139, you know, Psalm 119, the ones that people kind of pull out. And you kind of forget that there's 150 of these things in there. Psalm 135 gives us a beautiful picture of transformative adoration in the good way and also the bad. So let's look at this. How does adoration, when it misses the mark, transform us into something that isn't of God whatsoever? Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to start in the middle of the psalm, actually, so keep you on your toes. Psalm 135, 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them, look at this, become like them. Those who make idols become like those idols. And so all who trust in those idols as well. Here we see the transformative qualities of adoring something that isn't God. And all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets pick up on this. They use this as a teaching tool all throughout the course of history through God's people to let them know that if you idol worship, if you go after these false gods and you make these graven images and all these things, you will become like them, deaf, blind, and motionless, lifeless. You will be able to see but not see. You'll be able to hear but not hear, and you will move through life without very much meaning whatsoever. Have you all ever experienced that in your own lives? Have you ever found yourself in that type of situation as you are going? It could be a season in life where everything is going, I guess, according to plan, but you're really seeing but not necessarily seeing the purpose. You're hearing things, but you're not actually getting the meaning. And you're moving through life and going through the motions. You might be happy, but there's just something that is missing. I think this is a great description of what it means of how idol worship makes us dead inside. And our idols today, no one's really putting together a golden calf and worshiping that. I think most people in humanity would look at that and think, nah, that's silly. But the golden calf changes, right? It's still a golden calf, but the golden calf changes to all the things that I introduced in the beginning. Money, power, sex, could be anything that you just give your life to and follow after, and you don't realize how that completely changes everything about you, about your priorities, about how you view life, about your insatiability, that there is a feeling of emptiness that can't be quenched. I have talked to you all before. I was in a fraternity in college, and so don't judge me, but I was in a fraternity in college, Pi Kappa Phi, go Pi Kapps, there you go. But and it was a wonderful, I would say, experience out the gate. I don't regret joining a fraternity at all. There are relationships, friendships that were formed there that to this day, if some of those guys were to call me up, to the best of my ability, I would do whatever it is that I could do to help them, because we formed a true kind of brotherhood through that experience together. However, the fraternity life can 100% consume you. Can 100% overtake everything about you, make you, at least for me, do things that I would have said prior to college I would never do. All for the sake of belonging, and all for the sake of keeping up and going along with what everyone's going along with. And so my life goes on, and I kind of get out of that fraternity life, and God grabs a hold of me. He grabs a hold of me in a very profound way, and so much so that I'm a pastor, right? And I took that trajectory of life through ministry, and I found myself being a youth minister to teenagers. And you know what teenagers do? They graduate high school. And they heard my stories, because it's part of my story of being in a fraternity, and of course, all of the dudes want to pull me aside and say, okay, Mike. So, you know, you turned out okay. Fraternity, that should be okay, right? I can join a fraternity. And I would look at them and I would say, sure, you can. You go to college, and what you will find are swimming pools of different groups and activities to do. And the water is perfect and fine in each one of those pools. You will get in, you will start swimming, and everything's going to be great, and you're going to feel fine. And it's going to be wonderful. You'll get that community, you'll get that fellowship. But here's the rub. A lot of those swimming pools, as you jump in, you forget to check to see if there's a ladder to get out. And fraternity is one of those ones that as you jump in, it can overtake you. And you can miss that there's not a ladder necessarily to get out of that type of life. And it can completely change you. As much as I have wonderful brothers in that fraternity, there are people who still live and die by that lifestyle. And they're now in their 40s. And it's like, my friends, it's time to pull ourselves out of that. This is what idol worship is like. It's like jumping into a swimming pool where the water is fine and you don't realize there's not a ladder to get out. And as you're swimming and wading water, you get exhausted and the water begins to overtake you and consume you. But that's not where God leaves us, my friends. What we see and what we are preparing for Christmas Eve is that God doesn't leave us to drown in those pools. He sends his Son to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, to transform our lifeless hearts of stone into a living heart of flesh. And when we truly believe this with our whole being, when we truly believe that our entire lives have been, as Brennan Manning states, seized by the power of a great affection, and that our lives have been loosened from those shackles of sin by Christ, it bursts forth. It comes out as if we can't help it. Think of your heart being squeezed, and it just comes out as praise and worship of the true divine love of the one who loved us first. And everything begins to click into order. You know, a lot of times in premarital counseling, we have to help couples realize that God is bringing them together. Yeah, and that's great. And they're bringing us together. God is bringing two people together to be suitable helpers for each other, to help them to grow up in the image of Christ, the true groom of the bride of the church, to bring them together to grow more and more in love with the Lord. It is not, marriage is not two people coming together to complete each other. We're two imperfect people. You can't help complete an imperfect person when you're imperfect. And the Lord is bringing us together to grow more into his image, to help us with our love and adoration. And that needs to stick. That has to stick as a foundational teaching, because if those parents are blessed to then have children, if we don't have this clicked together in order, that our worship and adoration is to God alone first, and that everything else begins to fall into place, we very quickly turn our spouse or our children into idols. And they become idols. They become the thing that we live for. They become the thing that takes up all of our time and energy. They become the thing that we need to make sure they are successful, otherwise it's going to look bad on us, and so I got to make sure everything is right. This is the dawn of helicopter parenting. Everything has to happen, and it's all because they become the idol. And we turn ourselves now into these hyperactive parents that are trying to make everything perfect for our kids when there's no way. The best thing that we can do for them, for our children, be they ours or be the children that we are teaching, is to show them the priority, to show them who gets our adoration, our love, and our worship. Warren Temple, who's a former Archbishop of Canterbury, says it this way: "For worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, And therefore, the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin, let us adore him and him alone, lest we become like the idols we worship. So, Psalm 135, I gave you the promise. It's a really good example of what adoration is. Sandwiched there in the middle is what it isn't. Now let's look at what adoration truly is and what is promised in that. How does it change and transform us? Psalm 135, let's read the whole thing and see if you see what I see in that how adoration transforms everything of how we see, act, do, and behave. Psalm 135. Listen to this. It opens up. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession. For I know, says the psalmist, that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. And then it goes through this section about idol worship and then ends here. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. O praise the Lord. Now, if that is not a psalm of adoration, I don't know what is. And the thing that struck me most about this psalm is how the psalmist views the world. I don't know if you saw that. How the psalmist views everything that has happened in the world. From creation to his present time of when he's writing this. That God created it all. That even history itself, the fall of rulers and the fall of kings and other gods, all of this by God's hand, so that his chosen people may receive the heritage and the inheritance and the blessings that he is providing. When we adore the Lord and him alone, it changes our sight. It changes our ears. It changes our actions to view everything that is happening, everything that's happening in this world through that lens that God is at work. And he is faithfully working to do what? To do everything for our good and for his glory. So that he is known throughout all of the ages and that we all may bless the Lord. Adoration is such a throwaway word sometimes. Oh, it just means to love God. Yeah, I love the Lord. But to truly bring us to our knees, to truly worship the real, true God, who, get this, doesn't need our adoration. God's love is elective. He chooses to do this. If the world was not created, if humanity was not formed, would God cease to be God? No. And if your minds go to that, then we don't quite understand it. He is the great I am who existed and hovered over the waters in the chaos before it was all formed. And so then he had to choose. He had to elect to put it all together and to create humanity in his image so that they may be image bearers unto him and to love him and to glorify him and make him known. Actually, I think what the confession says, to enjoy him and to glorify him forever, right? God's love is an election, it's a choice. And when we truly understand that he so chooses to love us, in spite of everything that we do, in spite of our wanderings, in spite of our shortcomings, that he continues to love us irrevocably, that can only come forth as true adoration. And so, my friends, be mindful of the things of this world. The things of this world that like to come in and intercept that adoration, that like to rob us of that, that begin to conform our habits and our thoughts to the patterns of the world instead of being transformed and renewed by his word and by his spirit. Let us adore him and him alone and give him all the glory in the highest. Oh, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, it is easy to say these things. It is quite another thing, oh God, to actually genuinely do it. Remind us, oh Lord, that this is not something that you need, but it is something that you desire. And that by doing this, by adoring you and worshiping you alone, it actually transforms us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, and more into his ways and how he moves and loves others. So, Lord, let us adore you, O God. Remove the distractions that might be in the way and incline our eyes and our ears and our hearts to love you and you alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, my friends, come and worship the newborn King. As you leave here today, go out and use those eyes that Christ has made new and try to see and know the things that he has done, the things that he is continuing to do, and share that hope and love with anyone, no matter who they are. Share it with them so that they too can have the same hope, peace, joy, and love that you so greatly enjoy in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all God's people said, amen. Have a great Sunday, everybody.